2 weeks ago, during our evening worship service, we began our consideration of Daniel chapter 5. And in many ways, that lesson set the stage for our content today. See, what we observed was that chapter 5 is the first big transition we're making in the book of Daniel. All right, chapters 1 through 4 have all been about King Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 1 opens with Nebuchadnezzar conquering Jerusalem. Chapter 2 recounts Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the multi-metaled statue. Chapter 3 gives us the story of Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, and then chapter 4 concludes with Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Chapters 1 through 4 have focused on Nebuchadnezzar, but chapter 5 opens with a new king, and this new king is Belshazzar. It's King Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's descendant. But you see, although King Belshazzar is the new guy on the throne, we learn very quickly that Belshazzar isn't anything all that distinct. All right? Belshazzar follows in the footsteps, to one degree or another, of his father Nebuchadnezzar. So what we see in Belshazzar, essentially, is a Nebuchadnezzar 2.0. All right, and that's the frame of mind in which we settled ourselves 2 weeks ago. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar feel like the same sort of character. That was the drive of the lesson. That was the main point that I tried to communicate. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, especially at the beginning of both of their reigns, they are almost identical characters. And if you remember, we fleshed that out with details from verses 1 through 12. Right? We saw that both kings considered Yahweh, the God of the Jews, as inferior to their Babylonian gods. We also saw that both kings desecrated Yahweh's sacred temple utensils. And finally, we saw that both kings have no Yahweh influence at the beginning of their respective reigns. In other words, Daniel, the servant of the Lord, needs to be discovered. And when you put all of those points together, what we ultimately see is that both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar are antagonistic to the one true God. All right, both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar begin their recorded reigns in opposition to the King of Heaven. That's how they are alike. And because of that, we named that lesson 2 weeks ago, Like Father, Like Son. Belshazzar is just like his father, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you may have noticed in your bulletin, our lesson for today is entitled with the same name, Like Father, Like Son, but it's a part two. And in this second part today, I want to focus on that ellipsis, all right? That dot, dot, dot. Like Father, Like Son, dot, dot, dot. You see, yes, Belshazzar is very much like his father, Nebuchadnezzar, but not entirely. That's why the ellipsis is there, because in verses 1 through 12, the similarities are very striking, but in verses 13 through 31, which is our focus for this morning, there is a big difference between these two kings that we really need to consider. It's not all that complicated of a difference. In fact, it's a very, I guess we could say, simple difference, but its implications are quite helpful to think about. So the big question we're going to ask today is, what is the difference between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, right? What is the difference between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar? Well, before we get to the answer, we need to clear the way for the answer to be revealed, all right? We need to set the stage, as it were. And I believe the most helpful method to do so, all right, to clear the way, to set the stage, is actually by beginning our time with another similarity. You see, there is another parallel between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar that we haven't really leaned into yet. And when you lean into this particular similarity, the great difference between both kings actually becomes very, very apparent. You can't miss it. And I know that is vague at the moment, but watch how this plays out. All right, let's start back in chapter 4. All right, in chapter 4, we witness Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Nebuchadnezzar is taken from the throne of Babylon to the fields of the wild animals. And the question we need to ask for our purposes this morning is why? Right? Why is Nebuchadnezzar humiliated? Well, the Bible makes the purpose of the humiliation very clear. You see, God has a message for Nebuchadnezzar to learn. It's a message God has been driving into Nebuchadnezzar's heart since the beginning of the book. And in chapter 4, God becomes very direct. Nebuchadnezzar, you are finally going to take to heart the message I have for you, and you are going to learn this message through immense humiliation. So what is this message? Well, here it is. It's repeated three times in three different verses throughout chapter 4. Daniel 4:17 says, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Daniel 4:25, "That you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you." Now this phrase, "till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Then Daniel 4:32 says, "And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you." And then a third time we get this phrase, "until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Nebuchadnezzar, you will be humiliated until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Three times that message is communicated almost verbatim. Jump back to Belshazzar. Look at verses 17 through 21 of chapter 5. All right, this is Daniel reprimanding Belshazzar. And notice what Daniel says, starting in verse 17. "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven." And now catch this phrase. "Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." See, the message is the same. The message that both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were to adopt as the kings of Babylon was the exact same. "Yes, I have been given incredible might. Yes, I have been given a majestic kingdom. Yes, I stand on high, but there is one higher than me. There is one who dictates the succession of the kings and the kingdoms of the world. In other words, I am subject to the Most High God." You see, that is the final, significant, and perhaps most important similarity between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Both were subservient to the God of the Jews. And that message, that recognition, was to govern and direct their kingships. All right, and when you understand, right, when you observe that one key similarity, then the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar becomes abundantly clear. You see, the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar is that Nebuchadnezzar adopted that perspective. All right, Nebuchadnezzar understood that God stands enthroned above all the kingdoms of the world, but Belshazzar rejected that perspective. Belshazzar failed to believe that God rules on high. That's the key difference between these two kings. Nebuchadnezzar, he eventually got there. Nebuchadnezzar was eventually humbled before God, but Belshazzar never got there. Belshazzar never humbled himself before God. All right, notice these verses, starting with Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the end of chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. It says, And at the end of the days, that's the end of his humiliation, and I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And now verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You see, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges his position of humility before the Almighty King of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar comes to believe that, yes, I stand under the authority of God. But Belshazzar, he's the total opposite picture, right? Look at chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. It says, he, that's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Now verse 22, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. All right, you have desecrated the honor of the Lord. All right, you have not subjected yourself to the reign of the Most High God. Belshazzar, you have not acted like your father. There is no humility found in you. And as a result of Belshazzar's difference, his defiance, as a result of Belshazzar's lack of humility, Belshazzar stands condemned, right? That's the purpose of the writing on the wall, all right, to show Belshazzar that his time is up, all right? Look at Daniel's interpretation in verses 24 through 27. It says, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, all right? This is the interpretation of the matter, Mene. Right, the first two words, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. In other words, this is it, Belshazzar. Your days of ruling are now over. Verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar, you do not measure up to the standard of God. Your wickedness condemns you. And verse 28, Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Your kingdom will now fall apart and be given to others. Belshazzar loses both his kingdom and his life. So that answers the big question, right? What is the difference between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar? Well, it's their responses to the authority of God. Nebuchadnezzar responds in submission and humility. Belshazzar responds in defiance and arrogance. Therefore, humility is the big difference between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. Humility. All right, everything boils down to humility. Now, where does that lead us? All right, if humility is the one of the big themes of this passage, I think all of that takes us to a pressing observation. All right, when you step back and take a look at all of Nebuchadnezzar's reign alongside all of Belshazzar's reign, there's a conundrum connected to humility that I don't think we can simply dismiss. So here it is. It's a question I have. All right? Doesn't God's judgment against Belshazzar seem a little unfair? All right, doesn't God's judgment against Belshazzar seem a little unfair? I mean, think about it. When you read chapter 5, everything is so decisive. All right, Belshazzar brings out the temple goblets. That's a big problem because he desecrates the goblets. A divine hand appears and writes a message of judgment, not warning. It's a message of direct judgment. And that very night, judgment arrives and Belshazzar loses everything, including his life. I mean, literally, we are introduced to Belshazzar in verse 1, and then 30 verses later, Belshazzar is killed for his sins. That's quick. All right, that's sudden. God is very decisive. All right, no leeway for Belshazzar. Why? Because Belshazzar was not humble. But Nebuchadnezzar, he's a completely different story. I mean, if you want to look anywhere in the Bible for a clear illustration of what it means that God is slow to anger, look at Nebuchadnezzar. All right, Nebuchadnezzar's humility doesn't really manifest itself until chapter 4. All right, what we see over the course of 4 chapters is Nebuchadnezzar defying God over and over and over again, not much humility. And does judgment come quickly, like it does for Belshazzar, right? No. God is incredibly patient. All right, think about it. In chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar is defying God and desecrating the temple in the conquering of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, God graciously reveals himself to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. It's not a dream of judgment, all right? It's not a dream of, I'm going to get you, Nebuchadnezzar. No, it's a dream that, number one, acknowledges Nebuchadnezzar's honor and status and power, all right, by distinguishing Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold. But the ultimate point of that dream is to simply communicate to Nebuchadnezzar that, yes, Nebuchadnezzar, you are great, but there's a God who rules over the kingdoms of the world. Right, there is a God who rules over you, and God's heavenly kingdom is coming. Right, a kingdom that will conquer and replace all the kingdoms of man. Right, it's a simple revelation that God reigns over all. So what does Nebuchadnezzar take away from that dream? Well, not really the main idea. All right, ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar does not respond in humility like we're describing here in chapter 4. No, but rather, Nebuchadnezzar, he responds with greater pride, because in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds a massive statue of gold for all the people of his kingdom to worship. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar misses the point of chapter 2. And yet, how does God respond to that statue of gold? Through the salvation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Right, once again, God reveals himself in a gracious fashion that he is the Almighty. And yet, chapter 3, it still doesn't stick. Because if you jump to chapter 4, God makes himself known to Nebuchadnezzar again. This time, God is direct. Nebuchadnezzar, judgment is coming. Nebuchadnezzar, you will be humiliated. And yet, even in this judgment, there's an abundant amount of grace. Right, first, right, when Nebuchadnezzar Daniel interprets the dream, right, there is room for repentance. Right, verse 27 of chapter 4 says, "Therefore, O king," this is Daniel speaking, "let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities, by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, you ought to repent. Maybe God will relent the disaster. All right, that's grace. Second, all right, judgment doesn't arrive until a year has passed. Verses 28 and 29 say, "All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of his royal palace." All right, Belshazzar gets a couple of hours before he's judged. Nebuchadnezzar, he gets a whole year to turn things around. Third, when the judgment does come in chapter 4, the judgment actually serves to benefit Nebuchadnezzar. Right? The point of the humiliation is to get Nebuchadnezzar to recognize that God rules. All right? The purpose is to bring Nebuchadnezzar into a proper relationship with God. It's a God-initiated humility, all for Nebuchadnezzar's ultimate good. All right, so much so that the kingdom is restored at the end of the chapter, and Nebuchadnezzar becomes greater than before. So the question is, why is God so patient and so good and so gracious with Nebuchadnezzar? And yet with Belshazzar, The patience and the goodness and the grace seem so apparently to be lacking. At the end of the day, both kings are pagan. Both kings are prideful. Both kings have defied God Almighty. All right, all that is the essence of what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Both kings are anti-Yahweh. So why does God deal with both kings so differently? If we were to be so bold, we may even say that God is being unfair. So what do you do with that information? All right, why is God handling both kings apparently so differently? All right, how do we bring some sense into this? Is God being unfair? Well, when you think about both the whole of Scripture and when you zero in and look at the biblical text before us in the book of Daniel, I believe the Word of God does give us some insight into that question. Is God being unfair in his treatment of these two kings? Well, here are three thoughts that I think are helpful when you face this type of question. First, I've said it before, we've heard it a couple times from this pulpit, but I think it's helpful to hear again. The mercy of God cannot be tracked. All right, the mercy of God cannot be tracked. All right, that's where you need to start when you're dealing with questions about God's fairness. All right, the mercy of God cannot be tracked. What do I mean by that? Well, we cannot decipher if and when God will show mercy to particular individuals in particular situations. All right, we just don't know. We don't know when God will be swift to punish sin, and we don't know when God will be patient and long-suffering and merciful time and time and time again in the midst of rebellion. There's just no rhyme or rhythm to the mercy and grace of God. I trust many of you are familiar with the C.S. Lewis book series entitled The Chronicles of Narnia. And perhaps the most famous book in that series is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the story is a rendition, an allegory, essentially of the gospel, right? It's a depiction, a fictional story of the gospel written in creative and symbolic fashion. Now, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the lion is named Aslan, right? And Aslan symbolizes Christ, right? Aslan symbolizes God. And at the end of that book, we're given a little paragraph that I think is incredibly insightful. Right? Essentially, it's a theological statement about Aslan, and therefore it's a theological statement about God. All right? This is what it says. It says, and I quote, "But amid all these rejoicings, Aslan himself quietly slipped away. And when the kings and queens noticed that he wasn't there, they said nothing about it." So Aslan slips away during all the partying at the end of the book. Now, why didn't the kings or queens say anything about it? It's because, for Mr. Beaver had warned them, "He'll be coming and going," he had said. "One day you'll see him and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down, and of course he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in, only you mustn't press him." And he says this, "He's wild, you know. Not like a tame lion." And I like that last sentence. Aslan is not a tame lion. In many ways, he's unpredictable. All right, he comes and goes as he pleases. In other words, he cannot be put in a box and be subjected to our wants and our directing and our assumptions. And that certainly applies to when God decides to show mercy and when he doesn't. Right, he does as he pleases. And yet we know it's for good, and we know all things are working about for his glory. So let us not tame God. Let us recognize that sometimes he is gracious to the wicked, as seen with Nebuchadnezzar, and sometimes his gracious hand is withheld, which is seen in part with Belshazzar. God is not a tamed lion. All right, so that's where I think we need to begin in discussing the fairness of God. God is not obligated to show grace in the same manner and in the same fashion to every person in every particular situation. No, God does as he pleases, and he is just in his actions. Therefore, right off the bat, I guess we could say that you cannot accuse God of being unfair with Belshazzar, right? God does not owe Belshazzar anything. God is not obligated to extend grace in the same manner as God extended grace to Nebuchadnezzar. All right, so that's the big answer. But I do believe there are other considerations that are at play here. All right, there is a local picture in the book of Daniel that we can't miss. All right, so let's consider this further. Right, point number two, why is God handling both kings apparently so differently? Is God being unfair? Well, secondly, consider the book of Daniel as the greater context. What has been the repeated theme of the book of Daniel? All right, I know it's hard to think back that far, but there has been a tenor to this book that is incredibly unavoidable. All right, think about the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2. Think about the multi-metal nature of that statue and what those metals represent. All right, think about the stone then that comes and strikes and destroys that multi-metaled statue. Think about the tree in chapter 4. Think about what happens to that tree. Think about the handwriting on the wall and the message behind that event. When you look at the book of Daniel as a whole, the theme that runs throughout is God's place amongst the rulers of the world. All right, Daniel, the book of Daniel is unique in that we're not really dealing with the nation of Israel in the land of Israel. No, we're dealing with God amongst the greater nations and kingdoms of the world. And what is God's place outside of Israel in the global dominion? Well, God still stands above. God directs, God moves, God orchestrates, God's hand is over the kings and the kingdoms of the entire earth. All right, God is the global king. Kingdoms will come and go because God decides that kingdoms will come and go until he sees fit to establish his eternal kingdom. All right, and when you recognize that as the big picture, you quickly realize that both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar serve that theme directly. All right, yes, God handles both kings differently, but both kings illumine, right, the greater purpose at hand here, right? Both kings show that God rules supreme, right, just in different ways. How? Well, think about Nebuchadnezzar. Why is he humiliated in chapter 4? Right? We already looked at these verses. I'll read them again, just the two phrases at the end of 25 and 32. It says, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And then 32 says, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Right? Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn that God's in charge. In many ways, Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation is for Nebuchadnezzar to learn a personal lesson. Right, but this lesson is not just for Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Listen to verse 17. That's the third part in chapter 4 where we see this message repeated. And this one's a little different. Verse 17 says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end, that the living, that's everyone, may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. All right, the world is to learn through Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation that God reigns supreme. And when you transition over to Belshazzar, guess what? It's the same lesson the world learns. What happens to Belshazzar? Right, he's killed and the Babylonian kingdom falls into the hands of the Persians. You know, that's a massive historical event. Right? The great Neo-Babylonian Empire has fallen, and it's now time for the Persians to rule. Right? What just happened? God directed the kings and the kingdoms of the world another testament for all people to see throughout all history that God reigns supreme. So you see, when we can get caught up in all the unfairness of how God treats Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, but that's to limit the scope of what we're to be observing. Right? God, through these Babylonian kings, is establishing himself as the global king of the world. And yes, both kings are handled differently, but both kings serve the same purpose, for the world to glorify the one true God. And when you read these narratives in Daniel through that lens, the unfairness in the Belshazzar judgment kind of fades into the background because it doesn't matter. God is accomplishing his single purpose throughout the book. Different ways of doing it, but it's the same purpose, to show that God reigns. And now for our third and final consideration. Why is God handling both kings apparently so differently? Is God being unfair? Well, just to ask that question is to miss the details of the story. You see, yes, Belshazzar's story is short, and judgment arrives quickly. For Nebuchadnezzar, it's more of a slow burn, but that doesn't mean grace and mercy is completely absent in Belshazzar's story. It's there, just as mercy and grace is there for Nebuchadnezzar, right? Look in your Bibles at chapter 5, verse 17 and following. It says, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart." And now this incredibly weighty phrase: "Though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." You know, if you mark your Bibles, you know, circle, highlight, underline that phrase, for it is so important. Though you knew all this, all right, though you knew all this, Belshazzar, you are not innocent in receiving the Lord's judgment. Belshazzar, God is not being unfair by bringing about your downfall so quickly. Why? Because God was gracious enough to give you an example to follow. Remember, everyone knows about Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Everyone knows that Nebuchadnezzar was subservient to the God of heaven. And what did you do? You turned the other way. "I will not roll in humility like my father before me." You see, Belshazzar was without excuse. He had a good example to follow, but he did not follow it. Now, I'm sure that the following argument has been made. It's this: Nebuchadnezzar was the class pet. All right, Nebuchadnezzar was given supernatural dreams. Nebuchadnezzar was given godly men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who influenced him. God threw everything at Nebuchadnezzar, so of course Nebuchadnezzar is going to repent. Belshazzar, yes, he had Nebuchadnezzar as an example, but he didn't have the supernatural intervention. Right? The only time God steps directly onto the scene is to accuse and condemn, not to warn, and therefore it's still unfair. You know, if Belshazzar had the supernatural encounters as Nebuchadnezzar had, then Belshazzar would be without excuse, and he probably would have repented. But you can't view it like that. You can't view it like that, right? Consider the story of Lazarus and the rich man. All right, Christ tells this story in Luke 16. All right, listen to these words. This is 19 through 31. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man. Mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And now catch this, the rest of the story. "And he said," that's the rich man, "then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house." That's Lazarus. "Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, the rich man, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In other words, if simpler matters, if you want to use that language, all right, if simpler matters such as the word of God won't change a heart, then no supernatural or miraculous event is going to change that same heart. Right? If Belshazzar was not going to learn from simpler matters, such as the example of his father, then it doesn't matter what supernatural event the Lord might muster up. That wasn't going to change Nebuchadnezzar's heart as well. So you see, we can be tempted, right, to read chapter 5 and claim that God is being unfair with Belshazzar. And yes, it is true. Both kings are handled differently. Nebuchadnezzar is given many instances to submit himself to God, for Belshazzar's judgment comes very quickly. But don't miss the details. Belshazzar is not without excuse. He knew the humiliation of his father. Everyone knew the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet that warning meant nothing to him. Belshazzar chose his own path of rebellion for which he stood condemned. Which leads us to a closing application, very simple, but it's profound. By God's grace, God does not leave us without excuse. All right, by God's grace, God does not leave us without excuse. God has placed people in our lives that have done the learning for us. All right, those who have been humbled so that we might not have to be humbled in the same sense. See, that's grace. All right, not because we want to see each other learn the hard way, but because God can teach the many through one example. And therefore, we don't have to suffer the guilt and the consequences of sin if we heed the warning. That's grace. And it's such an elementary reality, but we often lose sight of it. You know, my wife tells me a story about when she was a child, her younger brother and she got in trouble. And as a result, they both got punished and they both went to time out. And because of the nature of the incident, I don't know, or for whatever reason, Mazzy was released from time out first. And when she got up, she, in some way or another, rubbed it in her brother's face. She taunted him in some way because she was allowed to get up first. Well, you can probably guess what happened next, right? Mazzy was sent back to timeout. And as they are now both in timeout again, it's her brother's turn to be released. So he gets up, and guess what he does? He too taunts Mazzy in some way or another. All right, and as a result, of course, he is sent back to timeout as well. All right, you see, it's such a childish lesson but it's so pertinent. All right, we often do not learn from one another's mistakes. Mazzy's brother did not learn from Mazzy's taunting. But he goes and does the same thing and reaps the consequences, right? But we all do that continuously, right? We fail to see God's grace in sending people before us from whom we are to learn the hard lessons. God has been so good to us to give us example after example of what he expects. So consider this final question, and I'll leave you with this. What do you do with the Nebuchadnezzars in your life? Do you heed them, or do you discard them? May God grant us the wisdom to learn the hard lessons the easy way. For God does not leave us without excuse. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. We thank you, Lord, for letting us see how you reign supreme through their stories. But Lord, we also see human responsibility in all this. How Belshazzar did not heed the warning of his father, but broke that warning and decided to live in rebellion against you. Lord, it's such a simple lesson to learn from others' mistakes, but may you help us to do so. Not so that we can see others suffer, that's not the purpose of this, Lord, but so that we might all be grown in grace for your glory, for your majesty, so that we might be worthy servants of your name. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.